Well, thank you, Matt and team, and I trust that that is true in your life. It is well with your soul. Regardless of what's going on, regardless of the circumstances in your life, the state of your relationships, whatever it may be, and that indeed you are encountering God in whatever's going on in your life. And that's our summer series, Encountering God's Presence. As I've picked various characters from the Bible, some well-known, some not that well-known, and as we look at their stories and the happenings in their life, that we can reflect on our own life and what God is saying, what God is doing in our lives. And so this morning, we're going to look at a guy, Ezekiel. He was a prophet in 597 BC, and these were traumatic times for God's people. 125 years earlier, people had been taken from Israel and into Babylon, and then only the nation Judah remained, one half of Israel, and then they also were taken by the Babylonians, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, who is dealing death blows against the people of Judah. And so King Nebuchadnezzar had taken many people into exile, and as they were raising the land of Israel, the people had to be resettled in Babylon. And then as they are in Babylon, the word reaches them that Jerusalem has been destroyed and the temple has been destroyed with it. And this news of the temple being leveled absolutely devastated the people. That it meant that no longer would they think that they could return to their home, but they so connected the worship of God with the temple that their relationship with God had been affected. All their spiritual hope was devastated. And their land, that was the place where the promised Messiah would be born. And how could the Savior be born in a place where they were no longer? And how could they worship God with a temple being leveled? These deportees living in Babylon felt like they were living in a black hole. And one of the things with ancient thinking was that if an enemy came and attacked you and they beat you, then that meant that their deity was stronger than your deity. And so the people of God wondered, is God all-powerful? Is God good? Is he faithful? And there's one person, Ezekiel. He's a 25-year-old priest. He's one of the 10,000 Jews who've been taken into Babylon in 597 BC. And 5 years later, when he reaches age 30, we read these words, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. In my 30th year, in the fourth month of the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kabar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. So this man, Ezekiel, becomes a prophet. He receives these visions, and for the next 20 years, he would live out that prophetic ministry. And his name means strengthened by God, and that's kind of what he did. Now, as I read there, the prophecy, the ministry of Ezekiel, the prophet, was all about these visions that he had from God. And one of those visions is going to be our focus here this morning. Now, it's a bit of a strange vision, let me tell you, but we've just walked through the book of Revelation, so we can handle strange visions, right? It's a bit odd. It's in chapter 37. You can turn there with me in your Bible. And it sounds like something out of a Stephen King novel, you know, or something maybe from a Halloween movie. The first 36 chapters of Ezekiel are this continual call to repentance. It's almost like Ezekiel is the prosecutor, and he's pronouncing a sentence upon the people, calling them to come back to God. And he's a bit of an interesting guy. Like, you know, I occasionally have object lessons here, but Ezekiel, he's got some kind of far-out object lessons. Like one year, he cooks food over poop. Like literally, you know, like you can just imagine the smell. And he got the people's attention, let's just say that, you know. So he does these unusual things, but he has these visions. And Ezekiel 37 is one of the visions, and we see God's mercy come through here. In the midst of the crisis that they're facing, right? And like I said, they've got like an identity crisis. You know, they've got a crisis of faith. They've got physical suffering crisis. I mean, they've lost loved ones, family members, friends to the Babylonians. And in the midst of all this crisis, these words of hope, Ezekiel 37, come through for them and for us. Let's read it. Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there's no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come, breath from the four winds, and breathe into these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied, and as he commanded me, breath entered them. And they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, my people. I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel.'" You can imagine how hopeful that is for them. "Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it, declares the Lord." So we see Israel's despair here in this passage, in the context that I just gave you, that, you know, they are scattered. They're in Babylon. They've lost their identity as a nation. They're kind of, in a sense, dead, you know, as they've lost family members and friends to this foreign invasion. And we see kind of that hopelessness represented there in verse 11. Why don't we stick verse 11 back up on the screen there, Tracy? Let's read it together. "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, and we are indeed cut off.'" And that phrase that's used there, "cut off," refers to covenant language. That's what they were feeling. They, the people of God, felt they had been cut off from God as they're, you know, in exile there in Babylon. And they're wondering, where is God in the midst of all of these struggles? They feel that this covenant relationship with God has been broken. They feel cut off from their Lord. The vision that Ezekiel sees here is this valley of dry, scattered bones depicting desolation, destitution, devastation of Israel at this time period. That Israel looks on this dry, on this valley of dry bones, and he sees death. These bones speak of death. And it could be that this valley of dry bones is something that kind of happened right after a battle. And these corpses there are rotting away. In which case, you can imagine how insulting this is to a Jewish person, you know, who believes in a proper burial for the dead. And here instead, after being routed by their enemies, these bodies, these corpses are just decaying. Ezekiel sees this devastation of death on a massive scale. We also can be physically alive, but spiritually dead. The people around us can be physically alive, but spiritually dead. Ezekiel not only sees death, but he sees devastation. It says there in verse 2 that the bones were completely dried out. that they're under the hot Mideastern sun beating down. All the moisture is evaporated. And these bones are fit for nothing except to be gathered together and to be buried. They're absolutely useless. In the same way, the effects of sin have consequences upon us, our lives, our world. We can't escape it. There's death, there's devastation, and we see here there's defeat. As I mentioned there, the covenant language that they felt cut off, that there they are in captivity, feeling that there's no hope, that they're just kind of existing. Ezekiel sees this hopelessness and he's moved by it. And in the same way, not only were they in exile, but in a sense, all of the human race is in exile. Ever since our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God, all of humanity has gone into exile. That there's been literal death and spiritual death that have entered the human race. So Ezekiel, he sees this death, this devastation, this defeat, and he suffers the despair until God speaks. And we also can be caught up in the despair in our time period. Because like I said, we're in a sense living in exile. We can look around us and we can see hopelessness, whether it's the social problems in our society, whether it's relational brokenness, whether it's toxic work environment, whether it's intergenerational sin, the list goes on and on. And God perhaps asks us the same question that he asks Ezekiel here. Can these dry bones live? Ezekiel was led by the Spirit out into that valley of dry bones. And I think it's worth mentioning that the Holy Spirit isn't the cause of that devastation, destruction, and death. The Spirit led Ezekiel there, but it's sin and the consequences of man's rebellion against God that causes all of that. But God leads Ezekiel into this valley so that he can share in God's heart, see what God sees, feel what God feels. And in the midst of despair and death and desolation, God has a word, because with God, there's always hope, whatever our circumstances may be. Paul says it this way in Romans 4, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And see, friends, a word of God can change us just like it did back here. Ezekiel, this prophet, he prophesies throughout the book. He prophesies to the mountains, he prophesies to the forests, and of course, he's continually prophesying to the people. And then here in chapter 37, he's prophesying to this valley of dead bones. And then we see this transformation. And like these dry, dead bones, we need a word from God to change us. Because a word from the Lord can make all the difference. See, we don't need a song to change us, although music is a good thing. And we sang earlier a song, you know, that referenced this passage. And there's a spiritual that was written about 100 years ago. You probably sang it maybe when you were a kid or heard it, you know, the ankle bone connected to the knee bone, the knee bone connected to thigh bone, you know. You know that song, dem bones, you know, hear ye the word of the Lord, you know. I'll stop singing before I butcher the song, but you perhaps heard that one. More than a song, we need a word from the Lord, even as that song says. We don't need a study on the Hebrew word for bones. Study is good, but ultimately, we need a word from God. We don't need an academic paper on paleontology, although academics is good, but ultimately, we need a word from God. And what does God say here? And what does God do here? What does God say? Well, he says, I'll put my breath in you. To these dry bones, God says, I'll put my breath in you so that they can live. Because friends, apart from God's breath, we can't live. Apart from God's breath, we can't do anything. Do you believe that? That nothing, let's say collectively here at Grace Point, happens apart from God's breath. Without God's breath, this worship service means nothing. Without God's breath, our KU and junior youth classes downstairs mean nothing. Without God's breath, our community dinner means nothing. We can do nothing apart from God's breath. We've got to be reminded of that because it's easy to become a self-reliant people, right? I was listening to a podcast probably a month or two ago, and this fellow was being interviewed. He's a pastor of a large church, multi-site church in the United States. And he says to the interviewer, he says, you know, one day I just realized I could do my job as a Christian. I could do my job as a pastor without even being a Christian. I thought, wow, we can see how that could happen though, right? We just become like event coordinators, you know, prepare a talk, you know, put on programs, and we can just go through the mechanics and the motions of it. Oh, that we would be a people, Grace Point Church family, who rely and depend upon God, recognizing that as Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. We need the breath of God in our lives. God says, I'll put my breath in you. And what does God do? He gives us a status update. He changes our status from skeletons to beings, beings who know the Lord. We go from dead to being alive. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul words it this way. Once you were dead in your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He's the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. But God, who is so rich in mercy, and he has loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It's only by God's grace that you have been saved, Ephesians 2. That this same God who spoke to these dry bones in Ezekiel 37 raised Jesus from the dead and gives us a spiritual and physical resurrection. This Jesus who said in John 6:63, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me and breath entered them and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. That these bones were activated. This astonished prophet watched in amazement as this valley of dry bones comes to life. These animated bones stood on their feet, that they were activated, and furthermore, that they became an army. One moment they're dead, and the next minute they're a mighty living army ready to do God's work. Now, this passage in Ezekiel 37 is often referred to in Christian theology as another proof for the resurrection of the dead. And I want to remind you this morning that, you know, Ezekiel, he's got these various visions from God, and there's some symbolic language in the book of Ezekiel, just like there was in the book of Revelation as we went through that. But the resurrection is not a symbol. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and our future resurrection are not just merely symbols. Somebody made a comment to me this week, something around the effect of the circle of life. And we've all heard that terminology, right? It's been popularized probably by the movie The Lion King, you know, when Mufasa says to Simba, you know, about the circle of life. But as Christians, we believe that death is unnatural. It goes against God's original plan. And that the symbolism of the circle of life is insufficient hope for people who are suffering and who face death. See, we gather every Sunday to celebrate what happened 2,000 years ago, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's why we gather. We gather on Easter Sunday and the worship leader proclaims three words and the congregation responds with four, right? Christ is risen, that he's risen from the dead. And we gather the 51 Sundays after that Easter Sunday to remind ourselves of that truth that Jesus has risen from the dead. Each and every Sunday. And it's not just a nice sentimental idea. It's not just a symbolism of the nature of life. Death is unnatural. It followed Adam's and Eve's rebellion in the Garden of Eden. But we can be assured because Jesus Christ came and he conquered death that we will live also. That's why Paul the apostle in 1 Corinthians 15 could be so sarcastic when he says, "Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory?" Translation, na 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 na. You know, death, sin, you have nothing over us. And suffering and death take out our hope unless there's a resurrection. And so we're promised a spiritual and a physical resurrection. And as we go through this life, we rely on the Holy Spirit for our power for living. See, the Holy Spirit is woven throughout this whole chapter. 10 times the same Hebrew word is used in these 14 verses. God is trying to get our attention with this Hebrew word. And I'm just going to go into our... I am taking control of the PowerPoint here. That could be quite dangerous. So if we have to sing our final song without any lyrics on the screen, I did it right here. So it, okay, let's go through some of the verses here. This is what the sovereign Lord says to those bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. Okay, what color do I want to choose? Oh, I have options, nice. So we've got this word breath there. Yes, I'm not a very artistic person, you can notice that, you know? But I tried to circle that word breath, which is the Hebrew word ruah. Let's take a look at the next verse. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put, there it is again, breath in you and you will come to life, then you will know that I am the Lord. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Ruah, again. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. So I'll make sure it's working up there. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come, ruah. From the four winds, you say, well, that's a different word. Well, in English, it's a different word, but in Hebrew, it's that same word, ruah. Man, I need smaller fingers or I need a bigger device, one of the two. R-U-A-H, ruah, and breathe. Again, a different word in English, same word in Hebrew, ruah. Into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and ruah entered into them. So we see again and again this word ruah that's used that gets translated as breath or breathe or wind. Furthermore, it's also translated as in the first, So it's 8 times there in the middle of the passage, then bookending the passage in verse 1, and then in verse 14 we see, the hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit, which is that same Hebrew word, ruah, the Spirit of the Lord, and set me in the middle of the valley full of bones. And the final verse, and I will put my Spirit in you, and you will live. So we've got that word ruah used almost a dozen times here in this short passage. And God is trying to tell us something. Ruah. The word means exactly as it sounds like. Ruah. You almost want to say it with like a breathy kind of voice, you know? Almost like Darth Vader, you know, from Star Wars, you know. Come to the dark side. We have cookies, you know. It does. You say it in kind of a breathy kind of voice. Ruah. The word means breath or breathe or wind. It refers to the air that we breathe in and the air that we breathe out. The morning wind gust, you know. It's sometimes used in scripture to refer to the direction of wind. It's used to refer to the elements of a person. Their natural spirit is ruah. It's sometimes connected in scripture to the soul of a person. And ruah also refers to the third person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ruah. Walter Brueggemann says it this way, the Bible struggles to find an adequate vocabulary to speak about and name this unutterable, irresistible, undomesticated force that surges into history to liberate, heal, remake, and transform. We are left with this code term, ruah, to speak about what we know but we cannot say. Ruah is the wind that parted the waters and created dry land. It is the very breath that God breathed into humans in our creation. It was this spirit that parted the seas and allowed the people to escape from slavery. It's the same spirit that Jesus claims and empowers the early church with in the book of Acts. This ruah is active throughout our sacred stories. In fact, it appears, you know, in the second verse of the Bible. Now the earth was formless and void, and the ruah of God was hovering over the waters. And the ruah is often used in scripture to describe this energizing or this equipping or this empowering of God's people. Tim Mackey from the Bible Project compares ruah to like a battery that gets inserted into an object that gives it power. That the Holy Spirit comes upon us to influence us and to empower us. And we see this throughout the narrative of Scripture. While I was on holidays, I read the second half of the book of Genesis, which is about Jacob and Joseph. And I just love the story of Joseph. Like, he's got all these hard things that happened to him, and I just love his attitude throughout it. But anyways, he interprets a dream for Pharaoh, and then Pharaoh says to him, you have the ruah of the gods in you. He sees something unusual, something different about Joseph. That's the first person in the Bible that has the ruah of God within them. The second person you perhaps haven't heard of, Bezalel. Exodus 31:1 on your outline. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have chosen Bezalel, and I have filled him with the ruah of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, with all kinds of skills to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts. Those of you who are crafty, you know, who can design, who are artistic, who gives you that creativity? That's the ruah of God in you that gives you the ability to do that. So he's the second person in the Bible that's filled with the ruah of God. Now you might think, oh, well, yeah, those people in the Bible, like, they had all their stuff together. They were right with God, you know, and I'm not like that. I'm just some ordinary person, or I don't have my stuff together. No. When we read the scripture, we get surprised sometimes who gets filled with the ruah of God. Like, for example, in the book of Judges, there's a sex addict named Samson. He's got some serious issues. Besides his sexual addiction, he's also full of violence. This guy needs some serious therapy. And yet God anoints him with his ruah. And we read there about the ruah of God coming upon Samson for him to fulfill the calling that God has for him. Which, friends, means that you're never too far from God. You're never too bad for God. God is coming for you. God is waiting for you. It also says to me that all of ruah is a gift from God, that God can choose whomever he wants to give it to, that we just have to be open and ready and responsive to whatever our circumstances, whatever our relationship, whatever God is calling us to. It's all a gift. So here back in Ezekiel 37, Valley of Dry Bones. The word ruah mentioned 10 times there. This chapter, it's not about Ezekiel. It's about the Spirit of God and what the Spirit can do. to be empowered, equipped, and energized by this Ruah of God. It begins when you and I believe the good news. Like this valley of dry bones, we are spiritually dead apart from God. We're not just sick, we're dead. We don't need a prescription, we need a resurrection. We're dead, needing God to reach in to us. And God has made the way. Just like there's the covenant language here in Ezekiel 37, when I mentioned that they felt they were cut off from God, the prophet Isaiah uses very similar language in Isaiah 53 when he talks about what he calls the suffering servant. It's a prophecy around Jesus and what happened to Jesus on the cross. And then he talks about this suffering servant being cut off from God, that Jesus took all of the sin, all of your sin, all of my sin, all of the world's sin upon himself. And he died for us and he rose again. And because he's alive, we can live. So we believe this good news, but not just in the past tense, that we continually believe this good news. I'm slowly reading now through the book of Galatians this week, kind of reading 5 to 10 verses each day and reading a commentary along with it. And just, I'm reminded as I'm reading Galatians, how often there Paul uses the word believe or believing or faith in the present tense. It's not just a past thing, oh, we once believed, I believed in such and such a year, but no, that we continue to believe. Verses like Galatians 2:20, which has been meaningful to me at various times when I've come to the end of my own resources. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live now in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live by faith now, present tense, that the Christian life begins with surrender to God and it continues with surrender to God. How we start the Christian life is how we sustain it. That we give ourselves, our agenda, our attitudes, our worldview, everything over to him. And then the Ruah comes into our lives. If we're willing to give up our pride, our self-help mentality, our self-reliance, and take this poverty of spirit attitude that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. N.T. Wright says it this way, "We are not surprised if living as Christians brings us to the place where we find ourselves at the end of our own resources and that we are called to rely on the God who raises the dead." Someone has said a Christian is someone who's rightly related to God. A spirit-filled Christian is someone who's rightly related to God's Spirit. The Spirit fills us, empowers us, equips us. We recognize that apart from him, we can do nothing. And we follow him as he leads us. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit, as Paul wrote in Galatians 5. We walk in step with the Holy Spirit. That this Christian life is a supernatural, dynamic walk with God, a God who communicates with us, a God who leads us. Anybody enjoy flying kites? How many of you like to go to the park, fly kites? Okay, got a bunch of kite flyers. I've noticed when I go to the park and I see people that are flying kites, there's you know, a couple different types of people. There might be on like one side of the field, somebody who I might describe as like a kite watcher, who's just kind of standing there and just kind of watching, you know, never engages, just kind of admires, looks at, watches the kites. And never, in a sense, gets off the fence to sort of engage. And then there's people who might be on the other side, kind of people like me, who are more kite runners, that we think, you know, when the wind's not up, we just got to make the wind. So we take our kite and throw it up and then run with it, try to get that kite flying in the air. And we try to make the kite run, you know, or we make the kite fly by running, you know, kind of kite runners. And some of you can maybe identify with either of those two. You're kind of watching, you know? The Ruah, the wind, the breath, The Spirit of God blows wherever it will, Jesus said in John chapter 3. And some of us just kind of watch. We're sitting on the sidelines, and we never kind of take that step to engage. Never have quite the courage to go, wow, maybe I could do that. And then others of us, we are the self-reliant types that think, okay, if it's meant to be, it's up to me. I'm going to make the win. You know, God's not doing anything, or God's just too slow. I'm going to make it happen. Since we live by the Spirit, let us walk in step with the Spirit. Encountering God's presence, to be open to following Him, wherever He calls us to. For Ezekiel, he was called into this valley of dry bones. Sometimes the Spirit takes us into difficult places, dark seasons of the soul even. But God is with us. And this God who raises the dead wants us to follow Him. Will you go with God? Are you going to try and do it on your own? Are you going to try and be like this pole vaulter, you know, who, oops, you forgot something. The Olympics are happening, you know. If you're going to clear the bar, you need the pole. Friends, if you're going to live the Christian life, you need the Ruah of God. You need the Holy Spirit for it to happen. And it'd be a tragedy for us to go through our day, go through our week, ignoring the Spirit of God. This one who exists to empower, equip, kind of like a battery, energize us. Let's not be people who charge ahead on our own, apart from God. In the month of June, I had a bit of a health scare, as those of you who are regulars here know, and I was very grateful to God after I got the test results, after my PET scan at the BC Cancer Center, that there was no cancer in my body. And that Sunday that I told you guys, I got a lot of the same comments at the door. Many of you said some version of, Rick, your time's not up yet. Your work isn't finished. You still have a calling. God's still got something for you. You know, and that night, as I was reflecting on, you know, receiving so many similar comments, I thought, yeah, God, I want to step into what you have for me. I don't want to miss it. And then I thought, but someday that won't be true. Someday there will be no more Ruah and I will breathe my last breath. Someday there will be no more Spirit anointing. And that's true for you also. But friends, until then, until that day happens, when you breathe the last Ruah of God, and I do also, let's be the people of God who are following God, what He's calling us to, not being afraid to step out wherever He calls us to, being men and women of courage, being willing to follow Him, this God who is real, this God who raises the dead, and follow through on the mission that He has called us to. Jesus in John 20 says, He breathed on His disciples, and then He said, receive the Holy Spirit. So I invite you to do that today. To receive God's Spirit in your life. So why don't you stand with me and let's pray. I'd like you to take your hands and just kind of put them on your stomach. And take some deep breaths, just deep Ruah. That's the Ruah of God. That's the divine breath in you. Inhale it and exhale. Feel your hands going in and out as you inhale and exhale. And you're exhaling the worry, exhaling the anxiety, exhaling the stress, the sin in your life. And you're breathing in the Ruah of God, the divine presence of God in your life. as you take a deep breath in, why don't you hold it? The Ruah of God is in you, the Spirit of God. He calls you. He anoints you. He empowers you. What is he calling you to right now? You have a mission. You have a purpose. God has you here for a reason. Speak now, Lord Jesus, to your people here. Oh, Lord Jesus, we repent of our own self-righteousness, our own sense of self-help that we can make it happen. We recognize that we are a dependent people. We rely totally upon you. Help us to be men and women of faith who trust you in moving forward. Trust you as we view our relationships, our circumstances, our life. And thank you that all of life is a gift from you. Every ruah that we take comes from you. And so we follow you this day, this week, the one who leads us to life. In your name I pray, amen.